As we're going through the life of Jesus, last week we had the wedding feast at Canaan. Now, if you look at your maps, you see where all these towns and these situations line up, and he's going to go from Canaan, or Cana, over to the Galilee region, right? He's going to Capernaum, right? Verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. Kafar Nahum, right? And you've been here, right? This is where they got the, it's the village where they believe Peter lived and some of the other fishermen type apostles, where it's a fishing community. There's a great big UFO-looking church built over the house of Peter. Old synagogue there. It's a great place to explore. But nonetheless, he's going to go from Cana to Capernaum, then he's going to go to Jerusalem. Okay, this is a 90-mile hike. All on foot, and it's all uphill. When we go to Israel, Israel actually makes the Bible very small, doesn't it? Like, it's far less. I went there with expectation that it's going to look like Lord of the Rings type scenarios, but things are way smaller over there, so I don't know where I'm going with this, but nonetheless, let's look at verse 12 here. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. If you ever want to make your Catholic friends and family mad, go to this verse. Why do you say that, Pastor Ben? Well, it says that he had brothers. Okay? What does the Greek word for brothers mean? Brothers. Okay? He's got how many brothers? I believe he has four. If you go to Matthew 13, we don't need to, but you're going to see there's a list of he has biological brothers through Joseph. He's also going to have biological sisters, right? According to the Catholic tradition I grew up in, we were told that Mary was a perpetual virgin. There was no other kids. No, Jesus has other siblings. In fact, we have two written accounts by his siblings, right? There's two books of the Bible. Right, we have James and Jude. They were the half-brothers of Jesus. And the ironic statement behind that is they didn't know Jesus really was God until after the crucifixion and resurrection. We knew there was something wrong with that kid. He never cried. He never disobeyed. He always did his dishes. He always did well in school. We knew he was off. But we have the account of two guys who grew up with him, yet they didn't recognize till after his greatest miracle, his death and resurrection. But he has an entourage. He doesn't have all the 12 disciples yet. He probably has about four or five. And he has his mother and his bros. But Capernaum is going to be after his little season down in Judea, which will be roughly about a year. He's going to spend most of his ministry of 2+ years in this region. So, verse 13, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. When they mean up, they mean down, but when they mean up, they mean topographically up. And Jerusalem will testify. Everywhere you go in Jerusalem is up. Even when you go down, you feel like you're going up. It's crazy. So, the Passover. Okay, to you and I, we're Gentiles. We don't understand the significance of Passover, do we? We're going through Exodus on Thursdays. We're going to get to the very first Passover account, which will, I believe, happen in chapter 6 of Exodus. But there's going to be an institution that God is giving the nation of Israel to be a forever memorial to what God did. And in a nutshell, and we're going to look at it in Exodus 12, but God's going to deliver the nation of Israel, or even the people that were in Egypt, whoever put the blood of the lamb on their lentils, he's going to deliver them from the angel of death, right? Hence the term Passover. The angel of death is going to pass over all the houses with the blood put on the doorpost. And God doesn't want anyone to forget that, at least the Israelites, to remember the supernatural deliverance that God himself can do. And in the traditions, the Jewish men at this time were required three times a year to go and celebrate one of the major feasts. We just had one on our calendar. What was the one we had just this week? Yom Kippur. Any of you guys know what Yom Kippur signified? Come on, you Bible nerds. Right? It is the Day of Atonement, right? Where the priest would go in one day out of the year. The nation of Israel was sin-free. But all those feasts are a portrait of what Christ does. And, you know, Christ, he's going to be the Passover lamb as we dissect that. Turn with me to Exodus 12. Let's talk about this. You know, there's nothing put in the Bible by accident. It's not like the Holy Spirit had a book report and needed filler, right? Remember those days? You know, long, long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far, far away. We've all done that. Exodus 12. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats.'" Okay, note that. It needs to be a lamb without blemish. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike at the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and again all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord through your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So let's stop while we go through this. Now, this angel of death, the angel of the Lord, is going to pass over, and what is he going to be looking for? Blood on the lintels and the doorposts. Okay? He's going to see the blood of a spotless lamb. Okay, you see a pattern here, all right? Blood being a portrait of atonement, covering of the sin, because the angel's not looking at the people in the houses. What is he looking at? The blood, right? The effectiveness of the sacrifice is based on the sacrifice itself, not the people who perform it. Just like you and I. Christian, guess what? Have you figured out you and I are not perfect? Right? The fruit of the Spirit isn't even perfection, is it? I wish it was. I wish I was perfect, right? But it doesn't work that way. And so oftentimes we'll approach God based on our works and trying to be perfect. And God says, no, you need to have this everlasting ordinance, not because God needs you to do a ritual, but God needs a reminder for you to remember that it's the Lamb of the Passover. That's the focus, right? You read in Revelation, what does it say? Behold the Lamb who was slain, what? Before the foundations of the world. Okay? Christ came to be the Passover Lamb for us. And so as God lays this little Easter egg, a preparatory meal, a preparatory covenant, it's to remind Israel to look for the substitutionary lamb for their sins. right? We talked about that. Just what John even declared to his disciples. He says, "Behold, the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world." So it says, this is a memorial. Remember, right? Why does God give people memorials? We forget. Real easy to forget. Especially as you become an old, crusty Christian, you forget some of the basics, right? Sometimes you got to go back to the basics, right? We celebrate something similar called communion. We'll probably do it next week. I'm horrible at keeping this on my calendar. But the idea is we got to remember the focus. And it's not us. It's the Lord. So, where are we at? 15? It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Okay, leaven. And you guys do your sourdough starters, right? What is a starter kit made of? What creates that rising element? You're not a cook, though. I'm sorry, I'm confusing you, Chris. Yeast. Yeast is what? It's a living organism. It's a bacteria, right? You got to burp the little culture because it's creating gases and it's putrefying, right? You make bread with putrefaction. Isn't that how that works? Kind of. It's like yogurt. Who discovered yogurt? Who's like, oh, we have this tub of old milk laying around. Ooh. Let's put some fruit on the bottom and give it to the kids, right? Sauerkraut, probiotic, right? They make sauerkraut jars that don't explode. Or the old days, Grandpa would put it in a bucket under the sink in the basement, and then they'd scrape the crust off, right? So the idea, though, where I'm going with this is God saying, do not eat bread made with leavening because it's a symbol of sin. Sin is always likened to leavening, which is likened to corruption. And he's saying, remove all this from your house. The Jews have very elaborate protocol when they have a Passover Seder meal at their homes. They got to meticulously pull everything out and scrub everything down and clean it. I had a friend, he's Jewish, and he says, yeah, my parents stopped doing Passovers because of the tremendous amount of work. We just go to other people's houses and let them do all the work, right? But this is what's going to tie us into the narrative of John chapter 2. There cannot be any leavening in the house because you don't want to corrupt the sacrifice. There's no sin in Jesus, right? There's no corruption, and we need to be clean if we're going to eat. It's just like telling your kids, wash your hands before you eat. It's severe. It says, whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Ooh, pretty strong. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations of an everlasting ordinance. Okay, let's stop there. So let's use that as a springboard to get back into the narrative. So, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, verse 13, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Ruh-roh, Raggy. This word temple, right? As you become a great Bible student, it's always good to look this up in the original language of Greek. It's referring to the entire complex, including what was called the court of the Gentiles. Okay, this is the broader complex. But just imagine, right? For some of us who've been there, there's not much of this left. There's just a great big platform that was made on top of ruins probably a little over 100 years ago, but it's a fairly substantial area. And we can see the base of Herod's temple, right? It's a fascinating piece of architecture. So Jesus shows up and he finds, but notice it says he found. It's not like he walked in surprised. He came in looking. See, Jesus what he's doing here, this is Jesus' inauguration. Jesus is showing up to establish himself and establish his public ministry, and he's looking to find. He's, in a way, going through his house looking for any leavening, any sin, and guess what? He finds it. Okay? He's looking, and he finds in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Okay? At this time, we know the priesthood is corrupt. There's Annas and Caiaphas. There's never supposed to be two high priests. But as the Jewish religious system had been corrupt, and it is corrupt to the point where it's now generating upwards of $1 million a year in this type of exchange going on in the house of God. And what they're doing is they're taking advantage of those who are hungry and thirsty and are looking for righteousness and for those who are trying to have a point of contact with God. See, they didn't have the luxury of Bibles. They didn't have the luxury of the internet. They didn't have the luxury of having the things you and I have access to. To them, in the Jewish tradition, the presence of God was only limited to the temple, although the glory of God had departed during the Babylonian captivity. But they had this platform where sacrifices were performed in order to atone for the sin of the nation of Israel, to atone for the sin of the individual worshiper. And they found a way to monopolize and to capitalize on those who are hungry for the things of God, right? We see this today. It happens today, right? It's called Christian bookstores. It's called Christian radio stations. It's called Christian broadcasting. If you send money to our ministry, we will give you this special insider book, or we will pray for you, or if you just subscribe to our way of thinking for a financial gain of some on our end, right? It happens. There's just ways that people look to bilk gullible people out of money in the name of Jesus. So he's looking for this. He goes in. He's looking for those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves. So first step here was, in order for you to go to Passover, you had to come from all the regions around Jerusalem. And you're going to see there's going to be people that come from Africa. There's going to be people that come from the north. There's going to be people that come from all over who are practicing Jews. And what would happen if you had to bring your little baby, spotless, 4-H, lovable, honey baby lamb? That thing's going to get a little battered and bruised and dirtied on his way to the Passover feast. So, hey, rather than you go through all the trouble of bringing your lamb and then have it be inspected, because most likely it won't be passed in inspection, we can just sell you a pre-approved, temple-approved sacrificial animal for a low, low fee. However, since you're coming from an outside region that doesn't use the same currency as us, you're going to have to exchange your foreign currency for shekels, right? Like we do when we go to Israel. And there's an exchange rate. Oh, by the way, there's also going to be a temple tax, a half shekel temple tax. Say that 10 times fast. But we'll provide this convenience for you. Well, it's just bilking people, right? It's keeping people out because not everybody can afford being able to do this. And they would set it up so if you did by chance bring your own animal, the inspectors would find a blemish, right? They'd be hypercritical. And what are you going to do? Turn around and go home and grab another one? No, you were already there. The Passover was time sensitive, so you're now being bent over a barrel. Okay? So notice there, there's oxen. And for you to buy an oxen, it would be the equivalent of buying a brand new $60,000 pickup truck. Okay, sheep. That's like buying a used car. Okay? However, they have this dove, right? Doves were the lowest animal on the atonement exchange. It was designed so that even poor people could attain a dove because they would have to sacrifice doves in order to make atonement for their sin. And it was very affordable. I mean, when you look back, even when Jesus was being dedicated and Mary had to go through the purification ritual, what did she do? She brought doves. right? For the money prosperity preachers, they'll tell you, well, Jesus was a king, and Jesus was a millionaire, and he had gold. Well, why did they have to buy doves? Because that was the lowest form of animal for the atonement. So you've got these animal exchangers, you got the money changers, and man, they are cashing it in. And at the top of the pyramid were the two high priests. So what Jesus is doing, he's coming into the temple, and he's coming in guns blazing. He's picking a fight. He knows what he's doing. He didn't just walk in and go, look, wait a second, what's going on here? He had the intention to show up and tell them who he is and what his intention is, and he is laying down the gauntlet because he's going to take on the Sanhedrin. He's going to take on the priesthood. He's going to take on the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's coming against their man-made religious traditions, which was monopolizing on people's desire to get to know God. Sound familiar? Well, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the chargers' money or changers' money and overturned the tables. This should shatter all of our notions of who Jesus Christ is. Our culture loves to emasculate Jesus, don't they? We have this, like, this Jesus who's just this passive, long-haired, quiet, gentle, never raises his voice, right? He's just like this emotional support Jesus, this kind, gentle man with a lamb perpetually draped over his neck, and he always just says kind things to us. Well, what did Jesus do for work? Carpenter, right? Most likely a stone carpenter. Not a lot of trees in Israel. So just think, you're working with your dad most of your life, and you're out grinding away, and you're moving stones, and there's no power tools. You think he's a little bit on the buff side? You think he's cut? You think he's got a little, you know? I mean, you ever work a summer doing carpentry, boy, do you get in shape fast, right? I mean, you've done it, you know. You're hauling things to where machinery can't go and you're doing it by hand. So, but he also has a reasoning. He builds a whip of cords, okay? He shows up and he builds a whip. Well, that's not nice. You know, Jesus, you're going to find sometimes is not nice. Nice guy Jesus is not the Bible Jesus. He's making a whip of cords. So where did he find the material? He's probably looking around. There's probably, you know, things on the ground that were left from the animals and things like that. I'm sure there's plenty of resources there, but imagine what his brothers and sisters and his disciples are like, what are you doing, Jay? What's going on, man? Oh no. How much gall does it take? Okay, has anyone here ever worked at a farm? You know how hard it is to move oxen, right? That's hard work because an oxen probably is going to get mad at you and do something back to you, right? I don't like necessarily even petting cows. I make sure there's a barrier, correct? I mean, I'm just saying there's just practical things I've learned that you don't make ornery cows angry. And there's sheep. Okay, sheep are okay, they're docile and all that, but how many sheep and oxen are here? This isn't like the county fair. There's a lot of animals here. There were 7,000 sheep slaughtered a day during Passover. You could just imagine what this looks like. And he's in there going, mule train, whoosh, hey-ah. Remember that song? Boxcar Willie, you know, imagine you had all these, this is me and Matthew's favorite song, we listen to this at night. You imagine there's a stampede of animals flying out of the temple complex. Those ramps are just full. Imagine, that's people are probably running out of the way, jumping out of the way, okay? And then he's deciding to have a pinata party, right? You see how desperate our kids get when we crack open the pinatas at our pinata parties here? You give a kid a stick and a fake animal full of candy, and when that thing cracks, what is it? It is a frenzy. Imagine the money and the people flying all over the place trying to recover this money. He's And when he's overturning the tables, he's not setting them on the side, is he? Hold on, guys, let's just fold up this nice little Walmart plastic table. No, these are giant wooden tables. He's throwing them over. So imagine this scene. How many animals, how much money, how many people, and he's doing a very thorough job. How long did this take? Was this a five-minute little vignette? I think this was an afternoon's work. He's what we would call creating a scene. Girls, you know what this, you know how to create scenes, right? This is why men break up with you in public, because you know what it's like to create a scene. And so Jesus is, this is not his flesh taking over. This is what we call righteous anger. He's doing this very under control, very deliberately, very severely. Goes on to say, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. No, you didn't, Jesus. No, you didn't say it. You didn't say it. He's equating himself equal to God, right? In Jewish culture, when you say someone is your father, you're claiming equality, right? People tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, here's one verse. So he's equating himself equal to God, but then he's also equating the temple to being the house of his father. He said, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Don't turn this into a penny arcade. Don't turn this into a flea market, right? This isn't why we're here, right? People get put off by the idea that God is broke, right? How many people today in our country, right? Church culture is just all about merchandising, it seems. I mean, look at what our church is under the guise of being seeker-friendly. They put brand-name coffee shops. They have a bookstore with all the latest, greatest selling merchandise. They have T-shirts. They have all this regalia you almost got to weed through. It's like we're trying to pick their pockets. We got to keep the machine rolling. And it just was off-putting. My father's house, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. You know, one of the intriguing musicians in the contemporary Christian music scene, Keith Green, we listen to his songs occasionally here, but if you've ever read his book, he has a book called No Compromise, and the idea with Keith was he got saved, he was a secular musician, kind of a child prodigy, and the Lord dealt with him, got him spun up. He kind of walked away from his music career until the Lord brought him back in. But he decided he's going to give away all of his music for free, and he was going to play free concerts. Well, that didn't set well with the universities and the Christian labels and the record distribution, because the Christian music industry was precisely that. It was an industry. He says, no. Freely God has given, freely received. So he just defied the machine, and he suffered more persecution from the universities and the record companies and the labels and the distribution hubs, because it kicked everybody in the wallet. He says, why should people have to obtain what was freely given to me just to line your guys' wallets? And if you read his book, you can see his heart and you can see just the ministry behind it, but he stirred things up in the early 80s. He was not well liked. Verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Whew. Go to Psalm 69. John, who wrote this, I'm sure when he sat down to pen this, he had what was called an aha moment. You ever have those as a believer? God has given you kind of a opportunity to see a great illustration of a scriptural truth. And John was probably there. And John, you got to understand John. John was well connected to the people at the Temple Mount. His family provided fish for the elite there. He was not just a casual fisherman. This guy had a company business, and I'm sure he's over there just going, no, you just didn't do that. You're kicking me in the wallet. Oh boy, here we go. But I think as he sat to pen this later in life, you know, he wrote this at about 80, 95. This clicked. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. You know, Psalm 69 is what's called a messianic psalm. Again, just as we read in Exodus, it's a preparatory psalm for us to recognize the Messiah and what his life is to look like. Let's just go through it. It says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. And just looking at that verse here, leading into the key verse, it says, because for your sake I have borne reproach. You think of the work of Christ was to bear reproach for us, right? When you read Isaiah 53, you get into he was reproached, the way they treated him, what he went through, the beating he endured before even being hung on the tree. I have become a stranger to my brothers. See, they're not going to recognize Jesus, are they? The nation of Israel, his brothers, his biological people, do not recognize him in his first coming. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Oh, even today, right? In Israel, did they teach you the vulgar word they use? They use Jesus' name as a bit of a vulgarity, right? Just like we do here. How come no one screams Buddha when they hit their thumb when they're nailing a nail, right? It's always JC, right? His name becomes a byword. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the floodwaters overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and nor let the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to me, my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for the comforters, but I found none. What killed Jesus? Was it the crucifixion? Was it the beating? It was a broken heart, right? When he died, his heart exploded, right? The blood separated from the water, right? When they stuck that spear in his side, what came out? Blood and water, it separated, right? Nobody took Jesus' life. He laid down his life. You got to think what Jesus endured on the cross. He, I believe, was keenly aware of every sin ever committed ever in the history of mankind. He knows every vile, wicked, wretched, dirty thing everybody has ever done because he was being punished for it. And he didn't deserve any of it. But he knew he needed to do that to bridge the gap between us and his Father. Only he, being the perfect sacrifice, being the perfect lamb, could do it. He didn't receive any comfort, right? You read Psalm 22. What are they doing? They're sneering at him. They're jeering at him. It says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Remember, they took a stick with a sponge on it, which some say was Roman toilet paper. They stuck it in a thing of vinegar, and they held it up to him to give him something to drink when he cried out, what? I thirst, right? This is, again, a hallmark to recognize the Messiah. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. You know, where it says, let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, where it says that because of their rejection of the Messiah, that God had hardened their hearts. See, Jesus knows the condition of men's hearts, as we're going to read. If people don't want to know him, he's not going to reveal himself to them. He'll honor people's free will. When you read about the parables he talks about, he speaks in a parable because it what? It illuminates truth to those who are honestly seeking, but it actually darkens the minds of those who have no idea or care or concern for Christ himself. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, that no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. In iniquity, add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out in the books of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves. Hebrews tells us what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But it also says that the blood of oxes and goats and bulls does not remove sin, does it? See, it was symbolic. It was there to show us that we need the Savior who's going to shed his blood. And that's what he says. He says, his sacrifice is way better than what an ox or a bull will do. Because Jesus' sacrifice will be one time. See, the nation of Israel had to do this repeatedly. You mess up, you blow up. Oh, gosh, I got to go for a walk. I got to go take care of this, right? Jesus died once for our sins. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it, and also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So, that being said, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? You know, the problem with the Jews at this time, what does it tell us? The Jews always what? They seek a sign. Jesus will go on to say, a wicked and rebellious generation seeks a sign. I don't know, guys. Here's a sign. A carpenter from Nazareth showed up, drove every single animal off the temple complex, tipped all the tables and the money over. Nobody opposed him, and he did it all single-handedly. I don't know. That's a pretty powerful sign to me. If one of us would have done that, well, imagine one of us went into the grocery store and started tipping over the bakery and all the meat department and all that. I bet we would be overpowered really quick. Obviously, something went on that people were like, okay, this guy means it. Let's just hands off. Nobody ran interference. What does Jesus say? What sign do you have? He says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So this word temple, okay, this is not the same word that he used early on here when they went into the temple complex. John's using a different word. He's using the word referring to the Holy of Holies. Okay, for those of us who are students of what the temple is, inside The innermost part of the temple was a place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, and there was a great big veil, which was how big? 10 feet tall, probably 3 or 4 feet thick, right? It was this barrier to keep anyone away from the glory of God, okay? The only time a person could go in there was the high priest, and he had to put bells on him and a rope around his ankle, because if he went in with sin into this Holy of Holies, guess what? He was going to be D-E-D dead. Could not approach God in his sinfulness. And so Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And guess what he was doing? He's pointing to himself. It's just like the nature of Christ, because he is what? The glory of God veiled in human flesh. Right? That's what he's saying here. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is what they're going to use to indict him of blasphemy. They're going to accuse him of trying to actually physically destroy this magnificent temple that has taken 67 years to build. But the Romans are going to do the deed for him, right? The Romans will come in AD 70, and they will knock every brick and stone down, scraping all the gold off. We've been here, right? Did you guys play around on these? Get some great photos? And yeah, you could see there's still... They blew this place up. There's temple stones that are way across the Hedron Valley. Then the Jew says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You know, one of the greatest proofs of the Bible that it is the word of God is that it fulfills the claims it makes. You know, there's great books out there on all these external manuscript evidences. There's a great book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I encourage you guys to read it if you want to get into the technicalities of the supernaturalness of the scriptures. But the bottom line is what's this term called prophecy, where God says something in the past, and then he fulfills it in exact detail. A lot of people get into, let's say, like Nostradamus, you know. There'll be a man sitting on a horse in a town. And tell him Large Marge sent you. You know, like, it just these vague things. But Scripture has a way to precisely pinpoint an event and fulfill itself because it's the Holy Spirit who wrote it, and the Holy Spirit knows the future, and he comes back so that you and I can trust the Scripture. Anyone here like to be around liars? Anyone? No. Okay, if you're a parent, you live with them. All right, I'm hungry. No, you're not, you just ate. No, I'm hungry for cookies. You get into that whole thing. But the idea here is the Holy Spirit is very truthful and he's very accurate. He wants you and I to be able to trust the scriptures. And they believe the scripture in the word which Jesus had said. You know, the Bible tells us what? That God holds his word above his own name. Everything you and I need to know about God is found in this book. You don't need anything extra. You don't need anything less than. Every aspect of Jesus Christ and God is found in this book. And God is very serious about us being able to believe the scriptures. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, which they saw the signs which he did. Okay. Now, the scriptures tell us, especially in John, there's many things that were done that could not have been completely recorded. There wouldn't have been enough time to record all the miracles and all the signs and wonders Christ had done. Okay. But one thing the scriptures tell us, that signs and wonders do not produce faith. They were there to validate that Jesus was the Messiah, but people did not have faith in Christ because of the miracles. They had faith in the miracles, and they wanted a piece of the miracle. They wanted miracle Jesus. You could say this is a great story. We could call it Miracle Whip, right? That's what he did. He created a whip, and he miraculously cleaned the temple, right? That's, oh, come on, guys, give me some credit on that one. That was spontaneous. Miracle whip. Jesus did a bunch of stuff, but you know how many people were at the cross who stuck around? Maybe 150, 120? What's the number? I can't quote Acts exactly accurately. Even his own disciples scattered. All the crazy things Jesus did in 3 years, it wasn't enough to produce saving faith, right? It produced faith. There are people that made a statement that, yeah, I believe Jesus is God. I believe that. Well, guess who else believes that? Satan. The demons all tremble. They all know Jesus is God, right? The church of Satan will acknowledge Jesus is God. They don't have any problem with the deity of God. The problem is they just don't want to acknowledge it personally. They don't want to make Jesus their personal Lord and Savior. This is the beginning of the signs. Like, magic show Jesus. This wasn't saving faith, folks. This is just, oh, okay. Yeah, I agree. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus, when he says he did not commit himself, says he didn't believe in them. He knew their faith or their expression of belief was superficial. But Jesus knows what's in a man. To some of us, right? That's a good thing. But also to some of us, it's a bad thing, isn't it? He knows, he knows the worst of all of us. He knows the stuff you and I don't talk about. He knows about the wicked and the dirty and the evil and perverted thoughts that we have on a day-to-day basis. He knows all the vulgarities we've ever done, all the stuff we did before camera phones, right? Us Gen Xers, we dodged a bullet, didn't we? Oh, man, I'm glad I didn't have one of those in the day. How about you, Howard, in the 70s and 80s? Boy, you guys were building jumps with muscle cars and with no shirt on. You guys had a better time than we did. What happened in the 70s stays in the 70s, right? And all those Polaroids, they just rot, right? But the idea here's our encouragement. Although God knows, Jesus knows everything wrong with you, everything wrong you've ever done, he loves you the most. He formed you. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what pleases you. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows, he numbers the tears you cry, puts them in a bottle. And so that's a good thing for us, right? Because also too, because he knows our sin and because we are born again, our sin is what? As the east is from the west. It's good news. But he knows us and he knows the men. See, he doesn't ever get a successful ministry started in Jerusalem. Israel is going to publicly denounce Christ when they condemn him to die on the cross. It's a national rejection. See, he's not the man they expect him to be. Right? They're expecting this man to come in and overthrow Rome and establish shop and a kingdom and take over the world from there. But that's going to happen in a second coming. But he knew there, in his ministry, he's going to encounter people that want to take him to be what? The bread king. They're going to take him and they just want, Herod's going to be like, do a little miracle for me. Come on, just do a quick little parlor trick. And he didn't answer him. Sometimes God doesn't answer prayer for certain people because that's not what they need. Some people come to Jesus for wrong terms. They want to come because of what they can get at church, what they can get from Christians, what they can have Jesus get them out of a pickle, right? They got like this emergency, get out of jail free Jesus. They don't really want intimacy with Christ. They don't want God himself. They want the parlor tricks. He didn't commit himself. The Bible says what? He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. Let's end on this thought. Go to Psalm 51. This came up in prayer this morning. You know, the Bible tells us that you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Plural. It's not that just each one of us individually has the Holy Spirit in us, and that's true, but collectively, we're the temple, each one of us. We're all like rocks in this temple wall type thing. And God knows that within the temple, there's corruption. There's things that keep him from entering in his Father's house, right? There's things on the throne room of our heart that the Lord can't get to without our permission, in a sense, right? There's other affections going on in our heart. There's things making merchandise of the truth. There's things that are just a barrier between God being able to enter in and have sweet fellowship with us. And so, you ever get frustrated as you're growing and maturing, as you've been walking with the Lord for several years, and the Holy Spirit's in you, right? You're born again. Now you have a keener awareness. There's some things wrong with you. And maybe you've been coming to Bible study, and maybe you've been coming just to your own devotion life, and you're frustrated because you're not finding Christ as forming himself fast enough for your liking. Or maybe there's just something amiss and you don't even know. I'll share from my personal experience with my health trial with the COVID. It started with a prayer in December where I just told the Lord, I said, I don't even know what's wrong with me anymore. I'm teaching 26 Bible studies a week. I'm going to this place, that place, but I'm so dead. I'm so dry. I'm just going through this routine of Christianity. I just didn't know what to do. And I went to the Lord because I was trying to get deeper into my devotions. I was studying, I was reading, I was teaching, I was doing all this stuff, but I just realized it wasn't adequate. I needed a supernatural boost. I needed the great surgeon to come into me and pull out this thing that was killing me. And the very answer to my prayer was the hospital bed, was the sickness, was the very vehicle in which the Lord wanted to take a whip to the things in my life that were preventing my growth. Sometimes we get a little scared. I don't want Jesus to take a whip to me. But you got to understand, you know who took a whip for you? It was Christ. He was scourged. Have you ever seen the movie The Passion? I don't like that movie anymore. And it isn't for the doctrinal discrepancies I have with it, but that scourging scene's a little too personal. It's like watching your kid die. It's like watching your wife get raped. You sit there and you're like, that was me who did that to him. My right to myself, my sin, my vulgarities, my grossness was the reason. By his stripes, what? We are healed. He took a beating. Although he's the guy who beat and drove all this stuff out, you got to understand, he took the whip for you to heal you and I. Let's go to Psalm 51. This is David. I like David. David's a great knucklehead to learn from. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Oh, cleansing of sin. Isn't that such a great description of what the blood of Jesus does? This is how I think, okay? Pardon the way I think. When I was 10 years old, I wrecked a moped with no t-shirt on. And I had a giant piece of beef jerky from my chin down to my shorts line. And my knees were full of gravel and holes. And I just remember the nurses coming in with a great big wooden brush and a bowl of iodine. And guess what they had to do? They couldn't put me under because I would have died, right? You can't go into shock and anesthesia, all that doesn't work. And I had to sit there and feel them scrub all the pebbles and the dirt and the filth out of me because I decided to take a solo ride on a moped. Didn't quite work, but cleanse me. from these impurities. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Purge, right? Oh, that's a fascinating word. Purge. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Like, create in me a clean heart, right? The beauty of regeneration. God doesn't restore, he doesn't refurbish, he doesn't spray paint, he doesn't dress something old up. He creates in you a clean heart. We're going to see this in our next study next week, the idea of he wanted to put a heart of flesh and replace the heart of stone in the nation of Israel. Remember your salvation? Remember, at least in my life, you know how I knew I was saved? I could cry. Have you ever been cried out? Have you ever been so just kicked in the teeth by life and you're so emotionally hard, you have no emotion expression anymore? Well, when the Lord came in and tenderized me, gave me this new heart, I started to have a broken heart for the things that he has a broken heart for. I started to see things cleanly again. I used to just wake up in the morning and look at trees and go, look at the birds. Wow. I'd tell friends, do you notice the trees were green? Like, where you been? A bottle of liquor. I couldn't see anything, you know. I was just so dirty from my sin. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit with me. Do not cast me away. We already covered this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. A generous spirit. You know, the Lord gives the Holy Spirit without measure. Think of like if you hold a cup, right? And as a parent, we only give a third cup, right? Anyone here know what I mean by that? How many glasses of milk have you cleaned up over the years, right? But like when the Lord, my cup runneth over, right? He just pours it, just bubbling over. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. See, the reason he pours out so much Holy Spirit is to pour into you and onto others. That I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud on your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what the Lord's looking for. Just being broken over your sin. Not because you did something to make God offended, but it's kept you from God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. He doesn't need dead animals. He needs you to acknowledge you need him. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then you shall offer bulls on your altar. Again, just a perfect picture of what we're going through here. Great colorful analogies. Purging, blotting, washing, cleansing. That's the work of the Lord. Are you struggling today? Knowing that the Lord knows you. The Lord knows you better than you and I do. See, the Bible tells us one thing. It says, Jeremiah 17:9. What is the human heart? Wicked and deceitful, right? You know, sometimes we can't accurately diagnose ourselves. We don't see ourselves accurately, even through the lens of God's word. We just can just go, we're a sinner. But Lord, please come in. Please come in. Then that's where I want us to pray today. Ask the Lord to come in and do that cleansing work. Ask him to give you a heart for the things that he has a concern for. Ask him to break your heart over your own personal sin. Ask him to just do that transforming work. You can't imitate. You can only imitate so far. It's not what would Jesus do, it's what did Jesus do. And he's capable of creating in you that clean heart and doing the work he needs to do. And it may involve some chastisement. There might be a little whipping action. There might be some things you just got to come in and say, this is dead, 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 dead. You know, as I sat in that hospital bed, I remember sitting there talking to the Lord, and the Lord just said, lighten up. Some of you guys know me. I'm pretty high strung, right? Lord he just said to me, he's lighten up. He says, you know why you're laying here? He says, you need to learn a little compassion. You need to know what people are going through. It's hard. You're listening to people die. You're listening to people who don't know the Lord in the room next to you passing away, right? Getting texts from Aaron's mom. What are you doing down there, right? We're texting back and forth, you know? We're learning life lessons, you know? Hi, Becky, how you doing? You know? But the comfort knowing we were both suffering together, we have a bond now over that. But the idea, though, is the Lord is just like, look, I'm going to take you through. I'm going to show you compassion. I'm going to teach you to be compassionate. I'm going to allow you to walk through some fears. I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. I'm going to do all this stuff for you to break your self-sufficiency. And that's what the whole core was. The sin in me was self-sufficiency. And that's what the Lord said. He says, I can't use you if you're self-sufficient. I got to break that. And you gave me permission. But again, just emphasizing, lighten up. I got it covered, man. Just receive the comfort I'm going to give you so the comfort then can pour onto other people. Would I have paid that price? Looking back in hindsight, would I have paid the price again today? Yes. Right? There's a lot of things. I'm preaching to a good room today. We've all been in some health crisis, and I trust the Lord has taught you something in that, that only that crisis could have perfected in you. And that's the beauty. It's the whip, right? What does Jesus say? God chastises those he calls his sons. Whoosh! That's a whip, right? Some things I got to go. But remember, he took the whip for you. He's not punishing you. He's disciplining you, right? But he died for that sin that he's trying to burn out of us. So let's pray.